welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we open our phone lines for you each day at this time and invite you to call in. If you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, maybe questions about other faiths, though I don't profess to know a lot about some of them, feel free to call up and talk about your own spiritual journey, your own spiritual issues that are, you know, rattling around in your head that you'd like to talk to us about. If you disagree with something you've heard the host say on this program before, or that you hear me say in the course of this program, you're always welcome to call to balance, comment, and to present another side of an issue. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And it looks like the phone lines are all busy right now, so you might not be able to get through at the moment, but we will be talking to our callers, and once they move along, there will be calls, I should say, lines opening up for you to call on. The number, again, 1-800-438-5090. One of the lines just opened up just now, as a matter of fact. Let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Well, it's pretty good. You know, when you don't call for a while, I've got people asking me, you know, what happened to Tom?
It's like Jim from Salinas. All of a sudden he'll call out of the blue after a while, and like you, I worry about him with his health. So when I do hear from him, it's good. It's a good news. So
yeah, it's always a reminder that he's still alive.
That's right.
Because he has died three times.
Oh wow! I know he's died before, but I didn't know three times.
He's died three times and come back within moments. Yeah.
He must be have part cat DNA in him or something.
I guess so. All right, so what's going on with you today?
A comment and a maybe a question. You had unfortunately, I didn't catch the guy's name. He was from Las Vegas, and he was quibbling on Easter and holidays and stuff like that, that's the God star. And I agree with you that, you know what, you're picking on the little things that don't really matter that much. But you seem to kind of agree with his statement of that. And I think that we all need to, as Christians, look at the flip side of that. We need to look at, rather than the negative, we need to look at the positive and say, hey, we have overtaken all of these pagan holidays and made them Christian. And that's the way we need to come with when anybody says something like that, say, yeah, isn't it great that now it's a Christian holiday and no longer a pagan holiday, and we think of Christ and not this God Esther or whatever, whoever it is. Same with Christmas. I mean, the Christmas tree is a pagan image, and we've overtaken it. I think it's just a fantastic thing. I don't know why people get upset with it. It's like we're the ones that won. So,
well, it certainly is the alternative way of looking at it, and there's validity in it.
And that's the only reason why Christianity, when it started, did that. That's why, you know, all these pagan holidays came up, and Christians said, "Well, all right, if we can't join with you, we'll just overtake it." And that's what they've done. If you look at the origins of a lot of that stuff, that's exactly what they did. They just came across a pagan holiday and said, well, let's put Christ in that, and we'll just slowly take the people in, and pretty soon they all become Christians.
Well, you know, excuse me, I really sometimes wonder what the precise motivation was, because it could be seen even two ways in that sense. I mean, on the one hand, some people say, who have a more cynical approach, that Constantine, once he became a Christian, and Rome therefore became favorable toward Christianity, he tried to identify Christ with the deities that Rome had worshipped, and brought all these pagan ideas into Christianity, which would be seeing it as a form of syncretism. Syncretism is something that was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament, where God said, when you come into the land of Canaan, You shall not inquire into the way that these people worship their gods, and you shall not say, how do they worship their gods? Let us worship Yahweh that way. And he says, you shall not do that. And God told them, you know, you shall worship Yahweh only the way that he instructs and not borrow things from the pagan religion. So some people see it that way, that Constantine and, you know, later Roman culture, you know, pretty much brought pagan things into Christianity. The other view is that what you're suggesting, and it seems to be possibly valid too, and that is that, you know, once Rome was somewhat Christianized, there were still people with pagan leanings. And rather than ban the keeping of pagan holidays, to redefine them as Christian so that Christ's name is exalted instead of the names of other gods, that kind of puts a slightly different spin on it and could be seen in more in a positive way. I myself, as I've said before, am not really very much of a celebrant. I do celebrate the holidays when I'm with people who do. And if I'm alone or if I'm with people who aren't doing it, it's not something I really pay that much attention to. But I think that I've gotten a lot of calls, both on this program in the afternoon and also my morning program this year, more than most years, about people concerned about the word Easter. And one of the persons who calls a lot about that is Stan from Las Vegas. But there was another fellow who called recently from the L.A. area, and he, you know, he said if he was trying to look for a good church, he might decide on whether to go there or not by whether they called it Easter or not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I think that's, as you say, I think that's maybe majoring on minors, because what I've told him is that even though Easter does have an etymological root that goes back to the pagan goddess Ishtar, it doesn't mean that now. And words do change in their meaning over time.
Exactly. And like you said, the days of the week. And then I guess we've got to change all of that, too.
Right. I mean, think about it. The word nice in English. In older English, it meant stupid.
Huh.
And now it doesn't mean that at all, you know. So, I mean, if you say such and such is a nice person, and you mean a compliment by it, but someone says, oh, but don't you know that word goes back to a time when it once meant stupid, so you've just insulted that person. Well, that's silly. You know, obviously you're using it in the way that it has come to be used now.
Exactly.
Not the way it was used hundreds of years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the same thing would be true of the word Easter and many other things. They may have had even objectionable meanings in their origins, but that was a long time ago. It doesn't mean that anymore.
Oh, yeah. And I think that any of those principles, those ideas can be taken too far, just like in the Catholic Church, that some people come to the edge of worship when they go to Mary. So, and that's not what she's there for. She's there for prayer to her. So anyway,
Tom, we've discussed that before too.
That's right.
You sneak right. that in there, huh?
Well, I just wanted to say that's true, that some people do get on the edge of worshiping Mary, and that's not right either. So, and I think right. that the same with the holidays, that I don't know anybody who, when you say Easter, they think, oh, yeah, I'm worshiping the goddess Ishtar or whatever. So,
Anyway,
very good, Steve. God bless, and we'll, if something new comes up, I'll give you a call.
Thanks, Tom. Good talking to you again. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Floyd next from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have actually a couple of lines open right now if you want to try to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I know Stan from Las Vegas has been trying to call the last couple days, and he's called at the end of the program, and we just ran out of time before he got to his call. So, Stan, if you're out there listening, feel free to get in. We'll try to put you closer to the front of the line this time. Floyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Hey, I was wondering if you might see if I have some kind of problem or misconception about something.
Okay.
You know, I'm in Vegas, and I lost my house, and I can't hardly afford the house I have now, the rent. And I have a hard time asking God to keep me in this house. I don't have any problem praying for other people to be blessed, but, you know, I think that if God takes his house away for whatever reason, I'd be happy with that. I do have a wife that she's kind of paranoid about losing the house, but I have a hard time. You know, I just accept whatever God gives me. I try to just look after you know, the ways of righteousness and that, but I have a hard time praying for blessings for myself. Am I missing something?
Well, yes, you're missing something, but you're also right about something. You know, on the one hand, the Bible says, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And therefore, it sounds like you're right about your attitude there. You know, you just take whatever God gives you. Women have a much harder time with that, of course. Wives have a nesting instinct, and the home is much more, perhaps the emotional, they're more emotionally attached to it than the husband is. So, I mean, your wife is, her attitude is understandable, and yours is understandable, too, and commendable. I mean, I'm of the same mind, you know, whatever God brings is what I'm glad to have. But the part about not being willing to pray for blessings for yourself, I think, is misguided. Because, well, first of all, Jesus tells us to. Jesus, when he's taught us to pray, said, among other things, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And our daily bread doesn't just mean food. Daily bread would just mean our needs. You know, food would be the main need. But obviously, if you pray for God to provide your bread, you can ask for him to provide a roof over your head as well. Now, it might not turn out that the house you're in now will be the one that he, you know, provides long term. And you and your wife will have to adjust to that if that proves to be the case. But you should be actually bringing your requests to God about such things. You're looking for a job, aren't you? Or are you are you employed?
Yes, unemployed.
Unemployed. Okay, so for you to pray that God would give you a job is not any more inappropriate, for example, than for you to go out and look for a job. I mean, as I see it, prayer is just asking God to facilitate ends that we think are good ends. And ends that we would willingly work toward. If it's okay for me to have a house, then there's nothing wrong for me to work and provide for a house. If I can't do that, there's nothing wrong with me praying that God will provide the house. Because if it's a good thing, then I should be willing both to work toward it and to pray for it. Now, if it's not good for me to have a house, let's put something else because it's almost always good to have a house, but let's say if it's not good for me to have a second car, or a third car or something that might prove to be extravagant, well, then I might not feel comfortable praying for that because it's not a good thing. That is, I'm not convinced that it is. But if I don't have confidence in it being a good thing enough to pray for it, I shouldn't work for it either. In other words, I shouldn't be striving to obtain something that I'm not convinced is the will of God for me. And if I am convinced it's the will of God for me, I should pray for it and work toward it. So work and prayer are really just two different ways or two parts of one way of seeking the will of God. We work toward it and we pray for it. There's things we can accomplish through our efforts, and there's parts we can't. And parts we can't, there's every reason to ask God to do. So I would certainly pray that God would, if I were you, that you know, provide for you the house that he wishes. And if the house that you're in is not, you know, not extravagant, then there's no reason to believe that God would have you go to another one, unless, of course, there's a different neighborhood that God has a purpose for you being in.
That's the thing. You know, it's like, you know, you could ask for something, but not get what you actually asked for specifically, but he'll give you something that's 10 times better.
Well, that's true.
I have a hard time asking for almost anything.
Well, no, the Bible actually tells us that we should ask, and that it says in James, you have not because you ask not.
Right.
Apparently, some people don't pray for things they should pray for, and God would give it to them if they prayed, but they didn't pray, so they don't have it. So it is necessary to pray, and it's necessary to pray not because God will never provide for you if you fail to pray for it, but that it's part of the dynamic of a relationship with God, like a child and a father. It's a child's way of verbalizing his dependency on his father. And it maintains the relationship. See, if God would just provide for everything automatically, we just wake up in the morning, go about our secular business, and come back, and the money just comes in, everything goes right, we don't need anything from God, because he's already providing it in abundance, then we can ignore God all the time. But I believe that God wants us to have a conscious and vital dependence upon Him, which is expressed in our prayers. And if you're in danger of losing your house, and if you would think it a legitimate thing to pay and stay in that house if you had a job and money, then I think there's every reason you should pray that God will keep you in the house. But anything we pray should be conditioned by if it's God's will. Now, the Word of Faith people that you'll hear on the radio sometimes would say that what I just said is wrong.
Right.
They say you should never say if it's God's will, because they say that there's some kind of a system God has set up that if you confess something positively and have no doubts whatsoever about it, that God will definitely give it to you and you will have what you say. And therefore, they say that if you pray for something and you condition it by the statement, if it's your will, God, then what you're doing is, introducing an element of doubt. Well, you are. You're an element of doubt that it may not be God's will. You have every right to doubt that some things would be God's will. It's not doubting God. It's not doubting that God is faithful or that God will answer prayers or anything like that. It's basically saying, I don't want you to answer this prayer if it isn't your will, but I'm asking that if it is your will, that this is what you'll do. And that should characterize all our prayers. So if you pray, God, give me a job here in Las Vegas, let us stay in this house, and you find that it doesn't happen, and you end up having to move somewhere else that you didn't want to move to, you may find that once you're in your new location, say, oh, this is why God wanted me here, because this neighborhood, we have much more of an outreach, or we have much better fellowship here.
And that's what happened.
Yeah. So you have to realize that God may have something better than what you're asking for, but there's nothing wrong with asking for what seems good at the time and, conditioning it with God's, if it's your will. Jesus prayed that way in the garden. He said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So there's nothing wrong. By the way, Jesus ended up not being delivered from that, but it wasn't for his lack of faith.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. It's always been on my mind, and I guess I'll just pray a little more.
All right.
If he doesn't do exactly what I ask, then I know there's a better way for him to lead me.
That really is the case.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Floyd. Bye now. Well, Stan from Las Vegas is next. And again, Stan, I know you've been waiting a couple days in a row to get on, and we just ran out of time. Welcome back.
Oh, very, very kind of you. I'll be as quick as I can. For the past 20 years, many believers do not seem to be able to find a church of their liking. It comes up over and over on your program, and here locally it comes up that people just are not comfortable with the churches. They go church shopping from one to the other to the other. And I think we really need, as a community of believers, to address this. And that is that the reason so many believers are not comfortable with the modern-day churches in a typical American city is that the churches have become places of entertainment, comedy, loud music. The pastor is dressing with half of a goatee, or he wears his baseball hat on backwards. He makes sexual innuendos during the sermon or during the fellowship. The high PowerPoint presentations, a huge amount of money that is spent on these electronic gizmos so they could show graphics, and the entertainment stuff they put now, the very loud, almost rap, acidic, drug-type culture music they play in the churches, all these things add up to turn the stomach of a true believer. And when I go to a church, I don't want to be entertained. I don't want to have my ears tickled with comedy or sexual jokes. I want to have a man of God point out to me, look at your life. Look what you need to do to improve it. Look what the Bible could show you. I actually want to feel uncomfortable when I leave there. That means I'm in a godly congregation. I don't want to feel good like if I just follow this guy, I'm going to know how to get rich quick in 5 years. So I think this needs to be addressed. My explanation for it, and I'll listen on the air to your explanation, I think that the modern-day American churches have, by and large, become businesses. They engage in marketing, just like a corporation does. And good marketing means, you know, enticing people with entertainment, comedy, sexual jokes, whatever. And these churches care more about the bottom line. They become nothing but a business. And the pastors have reached the depths of debauchery by catering to this business marketing plan. And if you want me to listen on the air, I will.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Stan. Well, you said this needs to be addressed, and it has happened. You have addressed it here on the air. And you know, Stan, there are pastors. I don't know how many, but there are a number of pastors, because sometimes they call, who listen to the show. So those concerns, I hope, will be duly noted. Now, what you've said about churches in general would not be true of all churches, of course. It may be true of some of the larger churches, and I would I don't know that I've heard sexual jokes from the pulpits of large churches, but many of the things you've described I've seen, and they don't make me very comfortable either sometimes. But there are pastors of smaller churches who are much more exemplary of, you know, wanting to promote godliness. That's why it's smaller churches. Small churches are small because they attract fewer people, and sometimes they attract fewer people because they are doing the right thing. Now, frankly, a church may attract fewer people because it's weird, too. I mean, there are definitely churches that only are made up of the pastor and his family and his nephews and nieces, and they often will have some kind of almost a cultic, bent to them. But there are godly pastors out there. It is sometimes harder to find them because their churches are less visible. You know, the big ones are the visible ones, and there is a lot of marketing for the big ones, so most people know they're there. And I think those are probably primarily the ones that are big, and also the littler ones that want to be big like the big boys, you know, the wannabes. They are the ones that go for all the big production things. Now, to tell you the truth, I attend sometimes a rather production-oriented church. I'm not a member of it, but I visit it on a fairly regular basis, partly because I know the pastor to be a good man, and he's not guilty of a lot of the things you've described. You know, he's a godly man, but he's very entertaining. Now, I agree with you. I don't want to go to church to be entertained, but sometimes people who are Christians of substance can be entertaining too. I'm just not one of them. I'm rather dry. But there are some people who are rather entertaining and also have depth in their ministries. And so I don't want it to sound as I am agreeing with some of the things you're saying. I don't want it to sound as if I'm broad brushing every church or even every large church. You have to really judge them case by case. But you are right. There are a lot of people who call here, and they've just become pretty much disenchanted with all the churches they've visited. Now, I have to say, perhaps a lot of these people have only visited two or three or four churches. Some may have visited half a dozen or more, but in almost any American city, there's a lot more churches around than that. And I'm sure, I shouldn't say I'm sure, but I hope that in a city the size of Las Vegas, for example, where you're calling from, there's got to be some men of God who are pastors who are not falling into this cult of entertainment strictly. And if you can't find a church like that, a lot of people are opting for smaller gatherings in homes, home churches. And a lot of our listeners, like myself actually, are parts of home churches. And I've opted for home church as my primary avenue of fellowship for more than 12 years now. And I attend other churches. Our home church gathering doesn't meet on Sundays, and therefore it leaves us free on Sundays to visit other churches. And you see, I don't go to a home church in order to protest the big churches. I actually like to go to big churches and meet Christians there too, because there are Christians there. I would go to a home church because I would find there more of the fellowship style and so forth that I find edifying and helpful. But I am also aware that many wonderful Christians are in all the institutional churches, and I don't mind visiting them. But most of those churches have something or another about them that is a bit objectionable, and I would not readily join. Anyway, you've expressed your concerns. I've expressed mine. I've tried to moderate a little bit what you said, but in general, I agree with what you said. And it has to do with the whole philosophy of what church is. You said churches have become businesses. That certainly is the case with many of them. And they do market their business like a lot of other businesses market their products. And I don't think that that's really conducive to the health of the body of Christ. And I think it's, well, I think that's why we don't have a better society right now. And I believe that a robust spiritual church has a positive impact on society. Now, just having a big church doesn't necessarily, I mean, think about it. Those of us who are not Roman Catholics, our first caller today, Tom, is a Roman Catholic, and I don't mean to insult those who are. But in my opinion, in the Middle Ages, in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was a very corrupt church. And it did not necessarily have an entirely good impact on society, though probably better than paganism would have. I don't know, maybe a little better. But the point is, it was in many respects corrupt. It was big. In fact, everyone in the country belonged to it. And having a big church doesn't necessarily guarantee improvement of society. But having a pure church, having a Christ-like church, I think does. And I'm afraid that a lot of this tendency to have big churches at the expense of having Christ-like congregations, you know, the vast majority of Christians in America, for example, go to one of the big churches. But if they're not taught how to be disciples, if they're not taught how to be obedient to everything Jesus said, their lives are not going to be dramatically changed, and neither will society. When Christians begin to be radically discipled and begin to think and act, and when they vote, they vote. When they speak as radical disciples of Jesus, then they have an impact. They have to live that way too, though. They can't just talk about it or vote. I think one of the problems is that Christians often vote as they would understand as Christians, but they don't live like Christians, and therefore their vote is simply seen as, you know, they represent a political special interest group rather than a prophetic voice that everyone can see is from God. And seeing that it's from God requires that they live a certain way, that everyone can see that they live differently. Anyway, Stan, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Michelle from Everett, Washington next. Hi, Michelle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. I wanted to just say that I think it's right that we discern and do visit other churches, because that way we're not stuck in one place.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that was probably a very smart thing to do, is shop around until you do find a good fit for you with your church and get closer to God in the right church. But,
yeah. Well, the leaders of institutional churches have a name for that. They call it church hopping. But I do it. I'm a church hopper.
I think whatever brings you to your next season in life and to whatever brings you closer to God, and if it's, you know, an individual or a congregation or something that helps you get there, it's a good thing not to be stuck in your ways.
Yeah. Well, I think so. And also, you know, there's really only a relatively small number of people you can get very close to. And if you have a smaller meeting with people like that that you are very close to, that can be your primary fellowship. But also by going to other churches and getting to know Christians there, not necessarily that you're going to be real close to them, although some of them maybe you will eventually. But the idea, like you say, is that you get out of your ghetto. If you only go to one church, you're going to hear the ideas of one denomination or one pastor or something like that. And you're going to see people who all kind of are homogenous. You know, and if there's anything unhealthy about them or wrong, you're never going to find that out because they all agree. But if you go around and, you know, fellowship broadly with Christians of different ideas, you can then, you know, sort out what's right and wrong somewhat more as the Holy Spirit leads you and as you have more data to go on. But you probably had something more to say than that.
Well, that's okay. I actually like whatever subject brings me close to God. But I had a confusion about myself. I'm new to Christianity, and I was brought up through the Catholic RCIA when I came through, and I felt very close to that church. But I can get church in a doghouse. I'm happy to have God speak to me wherever. Uh-huh. But what I'm very confused by in my walk is that every time I go to church or get close to God, I cry and I weep, and there's like an internal voice that's singing almost gutturally or primordially in my body. And sometimes I wonder if I'm stifling something that should be brought out, or if I'm weird, or if I'm too vulnerable, or there's some pain that I haven't been able to voice. But I cry when I get close to God, and I wondered if that's a normal, natural thing. Sometimes I feel like people are worried about me, that I'm sad, but many times I'm not even sad. I'm just humbled, and I just feel like love, I've gotten to the core, and I'm just crying. And I just wonder if other people, have you ever heard of any other people experience that? I just wonder if it's
the Holy Spirit,
or what it is.
Well, it may or may not be the Holy Spirit, but it may. Yeah, that's it. I wouldn't know you well enough to know what it is that's making you cry. But I would say in general, crying in certain predictable situations like that, especially with reference to thinking about the things of God and worshiping and things like that, I would think that crying there is a positive sign. It's a sign of having a tender heart, a soft heart, which is the opposite of having a hard heart. Mm-hmm. I've often, you may be able to tell by listening, I'm not real expressive of emotion in general, but I've always wished that I had more of a capacity to cry. There's times when I'd like to. There's times when I kind of feel like it, but I just never have done it very much. But once in a while, there'll be a very edifying movie or something that I'll see, and it'll make me cry, and I'll feel so good about it. I mean, I think, wow, it's kind of great to be able to feel and release those emotions. I don't believe that Christianity is primarily an emotional experience, but I think that if there are no emotions attached to it, it's a pretty dry experience, and I believe that it's entirely healthy to have and express appropriate emotions. Now, you might say, well, how is crying appropriate when I'm at church? Well, I don't know, but unless there's something inappropriate making you cry, it may be just your tenderness of heart toward God, and I would see that as a good thing.
Yeah, and I think it is how I express myself, maybe in church, but sometimes people like such as yourself might not be as expressive with their feelings, and they take it like they have to caretake me, or they have to, and sometimes I feel like I'm burdening people with too much emotion, so I don't want to stifle it. If I think it's just a real natural thing for me just to be in the presence of all the Christians in the church and just be in the presence of love, and I just flood, and it's it's overwhelming to others
Bring a box of Kleenex.
Yeah, I do.
Or maybe a towel. Bring a towel, maybe. And
I just wondered if other people have expressed that or shared with you that it's normal, because I just feel like in many ways I'm judging myself as not right. And maybe I'm putting too much burden on other people, so I sometimes try to stop that from coming, and then I don't enjoy the experience.
Well, if you're sobbing loudly so it distracts everybody, that might be something to avoid.
No, I wouldn't think that's true. I just mostly cry to myself, and then people look at me like, what's the matter? And I'm like, really? I'm just in total, joy.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's just the way you process those emotions. I don't see anything wrong with that.
All right. Well, I've enjoyed your program. It's come to our KCIS station, and it's very nice to hear your education, and you've inspired me many times with what you've had to say. I disagree and agree. So thank you for taking my call today.
Okay, Michelle. Thanks for your call.
Blessings.
God bless. Okay, talking next to Jeff from Las Vegas. We do get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, which is very encouraging. But, Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
My question with you is about healing. Now, I grew up in the Baptist church, and later on I started going to the Church of Christ. And about healing, we all know that Jesus healed people, but he didn't heal everybody. And same thing with the apostles. They healed, and the reason they were healing is to show that they were their messages from God. Same with Jesus.
Yeah.
But now, like my dad and my sister, they were Christians, and they had cancer, and we prayed and we prayed and prayed, and we lost. You know, they're in Jesus. They're with Jesus right now.
Yeah.
But yeah, we don't think, or the Church of Christ. I'm just talking for myself. You know, we think that, you know, the healing stopped when the last apostle died, and after that, the healing is done through medical science. You know, so I mean, because you can't show me somebody that had stage 4 cancer and got healed. Now we know that God can heal anybody, but I don't think He heals people nowadays. I think He uses through medical science, and, you know, in prayer. Now God can heal anybody, but I don't think He does now.
Well, I have a different take on that. I mean, there's definitely people who are so focused on supernatural healing that they almost make that the whole fascination of Christianity, and they make it sound as if God can be expected, almost required, to heal anybody who has enough faith. And some people think there's even promises to that effect in the Bible, which I personally interpret those promises or those scriptures they use considerably differently than they do. But I do believe that supernatural healing still takes place. And the example you gave of someone being healed from stage 4 cancer, I actually know at least one person that did happen to, and it didn't happen at a healing meeting. Actually, it was a woman who was dying of cancer, and she was terminal, and she actually was eager to go be with Jesus. She didn't want to be healed. In fact, she didn't want people to pray for her to be healed. So we did anyway, you know, without her knowing it. But she was very adamant, no, I want to go be with Jesus, and she even thought she knew what day she was going to die. But instead, she got completely healed, and there was not through medical procedures, because the doctors had given up on her. I assume it was through prayers, but whether it was through our prayers or something else, it was seemingly miraculous. Now, of course, people say, well, sometimes there's just automatic remission of cancer. Maybe
exactly.
So. Maybe so, or maybe what we call automatic remission of cancer is God. You never know. I mean, it's not the case that we could convince an unbeliever that God healed her, but I guess the question would be, biblically speaking, is there any reason to rule out that God healed her? I mean, God is a prayer-answering God. He doesn't answer every prayer. He answers according to His will. And when the Bible says that we should cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us, certainly our casting of our cares upon Him means that we put our troubles in His hands. We do that by praying. And, you know, it says in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The Bible doesn't say that the one request we're not allowed to make is that He would heal. But whether we pray that He heals or whether we pray that He does something else unrelated to that, it's always conditioned upon His will. And in my opinion, the Bible does not teach that it's always God's will to heal supernaturally. But sometimes, yes. Now, I certainly would, I guess something in me revolts against the idea of saying that, you know, since we have medical science now, that's how God heals. Because medical science, many of its procedures I don't agree with at all. And I think that there's a lot of corruption in the pharmaceutical industry. There's been a lot of corruption in the medical profession. There's been a lot of suppression of things that actually heal people because the doctors didn't want them healed. They wanted to manage their cancer. They make a lot more money managing a long-term cancer situation than they do healing it. I don't mean to be too cynical, but there simply is strong evidence that the medical establishment does that from time to time, because there are things that have come up that heal cancer quite more effectively than medical treatments, and they've been quashed and concealed by medical science, sometimes outlawed through, you know, the lobbying of the medical establishment. But the point is, I'm not here to rag on the medical profession. I'm just saying that I don't think it's necessarily in touch with the character of God to say, now that we have the medical science, we don't need God, or God doesn't heal any other way. I think sometimes God does heal through medical means, and sometimes He heals through non-medical means, which we call supernatural means, and then sometimes He just doesn't heal at all, even if
we
use medical means.
I mean, you don't think that the treatment of chemo is from God itself? I mean,
it certainly doesn't seem like the kind of thing God would give us if you know. You think chemotherapy is a blessing?
I think it saves people's lives.
It might save a few. It might save a few. It also ruins lives. I mean, a lot of people who receive chemo end up dying just about as quickly anyway, except their lives are made more miserable by the effects of the chemo.
Hey, my sister, you know, she had breast liver cancer, and they probably gave away, you know, just said she was going to go with another doctor, City Hope in California, but they treated her. She lived 2 years longer because of that. I mean, and you talked about one woman. There are six billion people in this. You're talking about one woman that was healed. I mean, you know, every something happens every time. You know, something can happen where the cancer goes back.
Yeah.
But 99% of the time,
I'm not saying that chemotherapy has never healed anyone. I'm not saying no one's ever been healed through chemo or through other medical interventions. I'm just saying that a lot of medical interventions are not the kinds of cures that would resemble God's cure. They sometimes are worse than the disease in some respects. Now, but I'm curious to know why you would have a theological position that says that the supernatural healings ended with the apostles when they died. You said when the last apostle died, it ended. Why would you think that?
Well, because I think that the reason the apostles were healing was not just to heal people, but to show to people that they were from God.
I agree.
Their message was from God.
I agree.
After that, you don't have God doesn't really care about the physical body of yourself. He cares about your soul, you know.
I think he cares more about the soul than he cares about physical health. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care about physical health. That's like saying God doesn't care if you starve to death. Well, then why do you pray for your daily bread to be provided? I mean,
a lot of people die of hunger every day.
That's true. That is true. But the point is, Jesus did tell us to pray for food. And why would we do that if God doesn't care about our bodies? It sounds like that is strictly speaking for the benefit of our bodies.
If you look at in Africa, how many hundreds of people die every day, you know, for that.
But what does that have to do with this subject? See, I'm not saying that people don't die. I'm not saying that people don't starve and that people often pray for healing and don't get healing and they die of their sickness. I acknowledge this. I'd have to be a fool not to see that. Everyone can see that. What I'm saying is not everyone got healed when the apostles were around either. You know, Paul said he left Trophimus sick in Miletum. Timothy, his friend, had a chronic stomach problems, and Paul didn't say he could get healed. He said, take some wine to fix that. That's a management tool for stomach problems. Paul himself had something he called an infirmity. He doesn't identify it exactly, but he prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and he didn't. So, I mean, just because some people aren't healed doesn't mean that's a change from God's policy from when Jesus and the apostles were here. Some people didn't get healed then either. God heals when he wants to heal, and he doesn't when he doesn't want to.
That's right, and he most of the time he does not heal. Like, I agree. God can heal anybody. He can heal everybody right now. But he could have
when Paul was here, but he didn't. And he could when Jesus was here, and he didn't. Remember, Jesus healed people wholesale wherever he went, but he didn't heal every person in Israel. There were still sick people left there when Jesus was gone. Even though he'd been around all the villages, there were still sick people in Israel.
That's right. But why did he heal? He healed to show that he was from God.
You mentioned that, and I agree with you. I mean, that's definitely true. But, well, it also says that he was moved with compassion. And I think what he was trying to show, it's true, his healings were there to illustrate a spiritual truth about his message. And part of his message was that God is concerned about us. And the compassion he had for people who had died or who had lost loved ones, like the woman the widow of Nain, and he raised her son, or the leper, or sick people, or even people who were just hungry. And before he multiplied the loaves, it says he had compassion on them. I think everything Jesus did that was supernatural had the element of compassion in it, and that the compassion of God is one of the parts of his message that he was illustrating by doing that. And I don't think that God is less compassionate now. Jesus didn't heal everybody, and the apostles didn't heal everybody, and God today doesn't heal everybody. But that doesn't mean that there's, I don't think there's any biblical reason to suggest that God doesn't heal anybody.
Well, I mean, how do you explain, you know, where you have all these people praying for something to happen with my dad or my sister, and nothing happens?
Well, because our prayers don't twist God's arm. God is not subject to us. We're subject to Him. When we pray for God's will to be done, and it is done, if we have faith when we pray. But that doesn't mean that His will is to do the very thing we ask for. We could be way out of touch with His will and be asking really out of line. But if God wants the man healed, I don't see why He can't heal in answer to prayer. You know, as we speak, there's healing going on in our bodies. There are cancer cells being produced, and our antibodies or our immune system are taking care of them. And it may be that in some cases, God is working even supernaturally to improve our immune system against the formation of cancer. And as He may be preventing cancer or healing it day by day so it doesn't grow and become something we even notice. But He can do whatever He wants to, and sometimes it's His will to heal. And, you know, we could always say it's spontaneous remission if we want to, but that's a secular way of talking about something, which I think in the Bible they would have not spoken of it that way.
Yeah, but you're talking about very few people.
So? What do the numbers have to do with it? We're talking about God's policies. What I said is that even when Jesus was here, although a great number of people in certain places got healed, very few people the world over got healed when Jesus was here or when the apostles were here, and not even everyone in the places Jesus visited. I mean, Jesus went to Jerusalem many times. He passed through the east gate of Jerusalem like, you know, 14 times the last week of his life. And there was a beggar there who was crippled, and the man remained crippled. And Jesus went on up into heaven. And later on, Peter and John were going into the temple in Acts chapter 3, and they found the guy there and they healed him. Now, apparently it was God's will to heal him on that date, but not on an earlier date. But Jesus didn't heal him. When Lazarus was sick, his sister specifically sent messengers asking Jesus to come and heal him. And Jesus refused. He let him die. He did raise him from the dead, which is a different kind of miracle, but he didn't heal him. That is, he didn't come and make him well at the request of the sisters, and that was even close friends of his. So both Jesus and the apostles, you know, had friends who remained sick or died sick.
Right. No, I agree with that.
Okay, we're almost out of time here. I think we're going in circles here. I was interested in knowing if you had a biblical reason for saying that healings had ended. And it doesn't sound like you do, but I mean, you're certainly welcome to interpret the evidence of what you see around you in any way that you think is most conducive to truth.
I love your show.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Kent from Salinas, you didn't think you were going to get on, did you? Welcome.
Hey, how are you doing, brother?
Good to hear from you. You're kind of echoey.
Oh. Hi.
Hi, what kind of phone are you on?
Oh, I had you on speakerphone. Sorry.
Oh, okay. What's up?
First of all, are you going to the meeting tonight?
What meeting?
Your meeting.
Oh, in Santa Cruz?
Yeah.
No, I'm in Southern California.
Oh, you are? Okay.
Yeah. My next meeting in Santa Cruz area on a Thursday night will be on May 12th.
Okay.
I'll be in Toronto next week.
Sweet. I had a question. Have you read the book The Case for Christ by Lee
Strobel? Strobel? Yes, I have.
Okay. What do you think about the objection he wrote about the sixth objection about how loving God tortures people in hell, like a loving God wouldn't torture people in hell?
I have to admit that I don't remember what he said about that. I read the book over 10 years ago, I think.
Okay.
Are you thinking of the case for faith or the case for Christ? Because I think the case for faith also dealt with this issue of hell, didn't it? Or
I don't remember. Sure.
Yeah. Anyway, I don't remember what he said in Case for Christ. It's been many years since I read it. What was his point?
I can't remember. I don't know because I still need to look at it. I'm actually going to, like, be talking about it. I volunteered to talk about it.
My assumption is that he took the traditional view of hell, that hell is a place of eternal torment.
Uh-huh.
And he, I'm assuming, tell me if I'm wrong, I assume he was describing the difficulty that creates for some people to love God, because he doesn't seem very lovable if he does that to people. Now, I myself have entertained very seriously alternative notions of hell other than the traditional view, because I think there's some biblical merit in doing so. But I think that Lee Strobel takes the traditional view. And I think if I were him, and I did take the traditional view for many years, I would have said, well, God is a just God. And it may not seem just to me for God to have a hell like that for people, but if he does, it must be in accord with justice. And therefore, there must be factors in our own evilness that justify that kind of a punishment, because God would never give a punishment that exceeds the, you know, the extremity of the crime. And so while we might think that our sins are small matters, if indeed God sees them as being heinous enough to justify torturing us in hell forever and ever, then they must be large matters. It must be that we are out of touch with the sinfulness of sin. And that when we contemplate the punishment that God has assigned to it, instead of saying, well, God is unjust, we have to say that since God is just, that must tell us something about the magnitude of our crimes that we were not intuitively aware of. And that's how I would have taken it. And but I have to say now that I don't feel it's biblically necessary to take that approach, because it is very difficult to imagine how there could be justice in an eternal torture of a criminal who had spent only years committing crimes. Killing him would be the most severe penalty that most governments would assign, no matter what his crimes were. To not let him die, but to torture him eternally, is very hard to harmonize with the love of God or the justice of God in my mind now. But fortunately, I've only come to acknowledge that after finding out that the Bible does in fact provide support for alternative views which do not involve eternal torment. I don't have time to go into those, as you know, and you know what they are. But having come to the view that the Bible maybe doesn't teach that has opened my mind to the thought that the view I held might have been very unjust indeed. But if the Bible clearly does teach eternal torment, then that must be what's just. And then I have to rearrange my thinking about how bad my sins are. They must be a lot worse than I thought. They are bad in any case. I mean, they're not light matters. But of course, if they're worthy of eternal, unrelenting torment, they must be far worse than any of us could ever intuitively have thought. Well, Kent, good luck to you. Teaching that or sharing that to as you do, and it's great to talk to you again. God bless you, brother.
God bless you too, man.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We have a morning program also from 9:30 to 10 every weekday. You can catch that on the internet site, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. There's also a PayPal link at our website, and there's a lot of stuff for free at the website. In fact, everything's free there, so check it out, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.